to head out. If you want to open with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 5 through 8 here. Also want to invite you to come back and join us this evening at 5 o'clock for our evening service. Tonight we'll be taking a look at Psalm 35. So this morning we're here in Matthew chapter 6 as we make our way through the 6th chapter of Matthew. We're going to read through verse 15, but we'll be focusing on just the first four verses. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity that we have this morning of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage here this morning, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds to understand. We pray that you would impact us with the power of your gospel, that we would walk away from here transformed in our thinking, transformed in our behavior, transformed so that we believe more and more in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through the power of your Spirit, through Jesus Christ, and through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just 2 weeks ago here in the United States, we celebrated a national holiday. We celebrated Memorial Day, a day that has become nationally recognized for patriotic parades, days off of work, and backyard barbecues. But why do we celebrate Memorial Day? Why do we even celebrate that holiday? What's its purpose? I hope the majority of you sitting here this morning think that's a foolish question, because everyone knows why we celebrate Memorial Day. The history of Memorial Day is pretty straightforward. It began just after Civil War. It took place annually on what was known as Decorating Day, when they would decorate the soldiers of those killed in the Civil War. But as the United States engaged in more wars, the day became to commemorate American soldiers killed in any war. And slowly the name changed from Decorating Day to Memorial Day. Then in 1967, Congress made it an official national holiday, and in 1971, they set it as the last Monday in May, a day for commemorating and showing appreciation for those soldiers who have made the supreme sacrifice in the service to their country. Unfortunately, a 2011 poll conducted by the National World War II Museum revealed that only 20% of Americans are familiar with Memorial Day and its purpose. The majority of those surveyed indicated they knew only little or some about this national holiday. In fact, in 2000, a Gallup poll revealed that only 28% of Americans knew that the day was to remember those who died in war. There was another 40% who thought it was to honor the service of any veteran. And while that's almost 68% of Americans who know that has something to do with the military, if you do the math, you realize that almost 25%, a full quarter of Americans, have absolutely no idea why we celebrate Memorial Day, have no idea why it has anything to do with the military. In fact, some people thought that it was just to remember anybody in your family who died. Which at least gives some explanation as to why Memorial Day in America seems to have become what it is, the official start of summer. It's a day off of work to grill out with friends. It's a day to cram before your last week of school and final exams. All of which are good things, but that's certainly not what the purpose of Memorial Day was originally created for. In many ways, Memorial Day in this country has become simply another government holiday, like Labor Day, one which we enjoy, we're glad to have off of work, but a lot of us have no idea why it exists, which allows us then to use it, or in many cases, to abuse it for whatever purpose we wish. Once we forget why it was created, we can do what we want with it. Well, in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is warning his followers about a similar danger with the practice of prayer. As Jesus continues to make his way here through chapter 6 and this chapter on the heart motivation that should be behind our acts of righteousness, he's warning his followers about what happens when we forget the purpose of prayer, when we forget prayer's intent. And like with Memorial Day, we often begin using it for our own ends, and prayer can easily mutate into something other than what it was meant to be. And so here in these few short verses, Jesus is highlighting really two misuses of prayer, two ways that we abuse prayer. And he's reminding us, we who are so quick to forget, he's reminding us really of the true intention and the true purpose of the practice of prayer. The first misuse is there in verse 5. It's abusing the practice of prayer by using it to receive public commendation. Here in verse 5, the hypocrites, again using that ancient term that we've already seen in this chapter, for an actor, somebody who wears a mask, plays a part, for a pretender, somebody who is simply acting righteous but is not really righteous, they are condemned by Jesus for praying while standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Jesus mentions standing here, but he's not simply condemning their posture as they're praying. Standing was a typical posture for Jewish prayer, especially in the synagogue or on the street corner. There were several key times for prayer throughout the day in Jesus' day. 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. were the two biggies, but you could also pray at noon. And if you just happened to be standing on a street corner when those times rolled around, a good pious Jew would stop and pray where they were. Even in the synagogue, we're told that the person who would lead the congregation in prayer was usually standing. So Jesus isn't simply condemning the fact that they're standing, and nor is he condemning the fact that it's done in public. Prayer in the synagogue would naturally be in public. Not everybody got to pray in the synagogue, and those who were so selected would pray aloud, leading the congregation, and to do so would be done publicly. Jesus isn't suggesting here that we should never pray publicly or lead a congregation in prayer. And street corners, by nature, are public places. Not to mention the fact that if you look down in verse 9, the Lord's Prayer assumes a congregation gathered together for prayer when it says, "Our Father." This is a group of people who are praying together. So Jesus isn't condemning either the posture or the publicity of prayer. He's really confronting why these hypocrites are doing this. Why is it that they're standing on the synagogue and on the street corner? Well, according to Jesus, they're standing there, as it says in verse 5, because they wish to be seen by others. These hypocrites intended to accidentally get caught on a street corner at these times. They arranged it so that they would just happen to be standing on a street corner when the time for daily prayer rolled around. That way, as they were praying on the street corner at the time of prayer, everybody would see how pious they were. They arranged it so that they could be one of those who were praying in the synagogue, leading the congregation in prayer, so that others would see them and would give them a public commendation for their prayers, would think highly of them, would think that they were pious Jews. Which is exactly what Jesus condemned all the way back at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1 when he said, "Do not practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." These hypocrites, they want to be seen and they want to be praised for what they're doing. They're not righteous in their hearts, they're just pretending to be righteous so that other people will commend them for looking righteous. They're doing this to manipulate favor from others. But while others might be fooled, while others might be manipulated into commending them for their righteousness, God is not fooled. God is not convinced that they're righteous. Once again, Jesus says in this passage, these hypocrites have received their full reward, a reward which is utterly useless. It's only the praise of men. They've received public commendation, but they will receive absolutely no blessing from God. They're not going to receive blessing from the Lord, no commendation from him, because he's not pleased with them. He knows their hearts. He knows they may look righteous on the outside, but he knows that they're not. He knows their hearts, and Jesus is saying here that the prayers of such people who are only concerned about the external and have no trust in God, their prayers are worthless. They accomplish nothing. Instead, the purpose of prayer that Jesus is setting forward for us here in verse 6 is private communication. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. The homes at the time of Christ were usually large one-room homes. We might even say they used an open floor plan. There were no rooms in this house as we might think of rooms except for one, the pantry. This was basically the closet. Usually in the center of the house, it's where the meat and the food was stored. It was really the only room in the house that had a separate door that could be closed and locked. And even though it was filled with foodstuffs, it's pretty much the only room in the house where you could hope to find any privacy from the other members of the house. And so Jesus is again using a culturally understood concept to get across the idea of privacy and secrecy. And just as before, in verse 3, when Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's using a figurative analogy here to get across the idea of private. And yet last week when we talked about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing in terms of our giving to the needy, we saw there that sometimes we can't always take that literally. Sometimes there are people who know when we give to the needy. The IRS, for one, but also the person that you're giving to. The deacons who count the offering. There are many people who may know what has actually been given, and yet we're not supposed to give it for their approval. We're supposed to give it with an attitude of secrecy, not trumpeting it, not allowing other people or making other people know what we've done in order to receive their praise. That's what Jesus is saying here too. Our prayers don't have to literally be private. We pray in a congregation. We pray with an assembly. And yet we're praying with an attitude, a heart attitude that says, I'm not praying to be seen by anybody else. Even if I'm praying on a street corner, I'm not on that street corner in order to be seen by everybody else on that street corner. Even if I'm praying in the assembly, I'm not praying for them, even if I'm in the midst of a congregation. I'm not praying in order to be seen by my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if I'm the one leading the assembly in prayer, which would be the case of somebody praying in the synagogue, we're not praying to be seen by the people in the synagogue. We're not praying to be commended by them. Instead, Jesus says, you're praying to communicate with your Father. Close the door, he says there in verse 6, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Even though you don't see him, even though you see everybody else in the congregation, even though you may be in a pantry and you're surrounded by food and that's all you see, Jesus says you're praying to your Father. He is the object of your prayers. The purpose of prayer is not to be seen or noticed by other individuals. The purpose of prayer is to communicate with your Heavenly Father. As His children, it is our Father we are seeking to please, the one who we are seeking to commune with. He's the one with whom we're talking, that we're communicating. He alone is the object of our prayer and the reason we pray, not to be commended, but to communicate as children with a Heavenly Father. And once again, Jesus concludes this thought there in verse 6 with the promise of reward. He says that those that when you pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. A promise that we've already seen in verse 4. It'll occur again in verse 18 in the context of fasting. The meaning being that your Father accepts and is pleased with what you have done, that He accepts the prayer that is directed at Him in an attitude of privacy. Instead of rejecting it like the prayer of the hypocrites, instead of their prayers not accomplishing anything and receiving no blessing from Him, Jesus is telling us that we are blessed by our prayers. Again, almost using a double emphasis of that phrase in secret there in verse 6. That your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Referring both to what is done and the reward itself as being secret. The reward here, especially in the context of prayers, would certainly include the blessing of prayer itself. The blessing and the privilege of communicating with our Father. Of having our prayers heard. Of enjoying that spiritual communion with God, that fellowship with Him as we pray to Him and as He touches our hearts with His Spirit. I mean, that is, after all, the purpose of prayer, to communicate with our Heavenly Father and to commune with Him as His children. And that's the blessing that we receive through it. The hypocrites, though, as Jesus has presented His argument here, do not receive this blessing of communion or communication because that isn't their goal. They're not trying to communicate with God. They're simply trying to be commended. And Jesus also implies here, by calling them hypocrites, that they don't truly know the Father. They appear on the outside to know the Father. They appear on the outside to be righteous, but Jesus calls them hypocrites because that's not true. They don't have a relationship with God. They have no faith in Him. They're not part of God's family through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're not trusting in God or reliant upon Him. They aren't children of God because they have no faith in Him. They're simply going through the motions so that other people will think well of Him. And with no relationship with the Father, they naturally don't pray to seek communication with the Father because He's not their Father. Instead, they're using and abusing prayer for their own purposes. And so Jesus is reminding us here, if we are children of God, if we are those who have recognized our sin and placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, if we are those who have been adopted into Christ's family, into God's family through faith in Christ, then the ultimate purpose of prayer, prayer's true blessing and reward, is communication and communion with that Father. We don't pray to be seen by others. We don't pray to be commended by others because they aren't our Father. They aren't the one with whom we're seeking relationship. Instead, if God is our Father, then we pray to communicate with our Father. Which is closely related to this second abuse of prayer that Jesus addresses here in verses 7 and 8. Because He begins to address specifically how we communicate in prayer. How we communicate to our Father. In verse 7, Jesus condemns those who communicate to God in prayer with an attempt to exploit favor from Him rather than to express faith in Him. Jesus says, "Don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words." Jesus is addressing an idea that was so common among the heathen Gentile religions of that day, that a god would only answer prayer if the correct words were used. You had to come up with either the correct name of the god or the correct magic words, or you had to come up with even a formal, repetitious prayer that you would say over and over and over again to get that god's attention and then also to get that god to give you what you wanted. And so the pagan worshiper would repeat words over and over and over and over again until they felt that they'd said just the right words an appropriate amount of time to get that deity's attention and to convince that deity to answer the prayer. But the words themselves had no meaning. They weren't really communicating anything. They were simply a means to an end. They were simply, as Jesus says here, babbling. They were repeating words devoid of meaning, hoping that they would say just that word that would be the magic lock to unlock the charity of the god and to receive what they asked for. And so the ultimate point of the prayer of the pagans was not to communicate with a god. They weren't asking for the will of the god. They weren't seeking the wisdom of the god. They weren't even telling the god how they felt. Instead, they were praying to get the god to do what they wanted, to get that god to give them what they wanted. They were really trying to exploit the favor of that god, manipulating him, exploiting him into doing what it was that they wanted. They were trying to convince that god to act how they wanted him to act by simply repeating this empty nonsense over and over again. And as Jesus is addressing this here, He's acknowledging there is a real temptation for us to communicate with that same attitude as we approach our God. We might be tempted to think, if I just say the right thing in the right way, God will have favor on me and will answer my prayer. If I just pray for the right number of minutes, or if I just use the correct name of God in the correct situation, if I call on El Shaddai when I'm sick and I need healing, or Jehovah Jireh when I need provision, then God will answer my prayer because I addressed Him the right way. And yet, instead of communicating and communing with God, we're treating a prayer as a formula, as a way of manipulating God of what to do. Even this call for secrecy that Jesus has already addressed here, we might think to ourselves, if I just pray without someone seeing me, then God will answer my prayer. You know, maybe we even think God has not been answering my prayer the way I asked because somebody else saw me praying, because I wasn't in my closet, because I had my eyes open, because I wasn't kneeling, or maybe because I got distracted about something while I was praying. Now God will surely not answer my prayer because I didn't do it right. So we have this attitude that God will only answer my prayers if I say the right words the right number of times in the right way. We become babblers, just like the pagans. And we have a similar attitude as the pagans when we say, then God will answer my prayer. What do we really mean by that? God will answer my prayer. My daughter Amaria has recently been chanting this phrase she learned at school last month. When God answers prayer, he says yes, no, or wait. But when we pray, we're not looking for no or wait. When we pray, our goal is to get the yes. That's our attitude. When we say God will answer my prayer, we don't mean those other two. We mean he'll give me what I asked for. He'll tell me yes. What we mean is God will surely say yes and do what I want. God will give me what I asked for if I do prayer the right way. I can get that favor from God. What we're really trying to do, though, is manipulate God and exploit him into doing it according to our will, in according to what we want, to obligate him into granting our request. Forget what God's will may be. If I want it done this way, then if I pray this way, I'll get what I want, regardless of what God's will may be. I don't want to know or await. If I just say the right words, God will give me what I want. And so prayer with such a mindset is not about communicating with our Father. It's not about communicating or communing with my Father. It's exploiting him, exploiting favor from him to make it so that he has to say yes. But Jesus reminds us we don't pray to a God who can or must be manipulated. Instead, Jesus says we're praying to a loving Heavenly Father. The gods of the pagans were most often uncaring, vengeful gods who had much better things to do than to listen to the prayers of their human worshipers. These pagan gods didn't want to help. They had no interest in helping. They didn't want to assist worshipers. And so they had to be manipulated into doing what the worshiper wanted. Pagan worshipers even believed that they need to pester their god to get that god's attention in the first place, because the god had other things that were more pressing and more important. And they needed to not only pester him, but then they had to say that magic word. And so these were not gods to be communicated or communed with, because these weren't gods who cared. These were not gods who were interested in helping anyone. But Jesus says here, we pray to a Heavenly Father. You notice Jesus doesn't say we pray to God. He doesn't even say you pray to the one true God. Both of those would be true. Instead, he says you pray to your Father. There in verse 6, he says, close the door and pray to your Father. Verse 8, your Father knows. Jesus is saying we don't pray to a disinterested deity, but to a loving Father. A Father who does not need to be manipulated into helping us through babble nonsense, because he already cares for us. He already wants to help us. Our Father knows our weakness. He knows we're dependent on him. And this doesn't lead him to cruelty or to apathy towards us, but to lovingly helping us in our time of need. He doesn't have to be manipulated. His favor doesn't have to be exploited, because he's already extended his favor to us in Jesus Christ. He's already told us that he's pleased with us. He's poured out his favor upon us because he made us his children. We don't have to pester him to get his attention, because as our Father, his eye is already on us. He is already watching us and caring for us. He already sees what is done in public and in secret. He's already watching over us. We don't communicate with a distant deity, but with a Father who loves us and desires to help us in our time of need. In fact, Jesus says there in verse 7, our Father already knows what we need before we ask him. That's how caring and watchful over us he is. He already knows. You'll notice, though, that Jesus doesn't say your Father knows what you want before you ask him. He says your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's implied here that our Heavenly Father is already working to give us what we need before we would ever communicate that desire in prayer. Our Heavenly Father will not be manipulated or His favor exploited through prayer, because He's already working to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want. I mean, in many ways, to give us what we want and to always give us what we ask for would really be unloving, would be cruel. In many ways, it would be something right out of the Twilight Zone, of something of this cruel God who just keeps giving us what we want, even though it's destroying us, even though it's doing us harm. I mean, imagine if we gave our children what they want whenever they want it. We would be horrible parents if we didn't protect our children, but always gave them what they want. You want to eat what's unhealthy? You never want to sleep, never go to school, play in the road, drive my car when you're only 8? Sure. Go ahead. But our Father is a loving Father and a caring Father, and He gives us what we need, which may or may not be what we want. Our loving Father knows what we need before we do. We don't have to convince God what we think we need, because He already knows what we need. We don't have to convince Him. He isn't waiting for us even to figure out what we need, because Christ and the Holy Spirit even already intercede on our behalf. God knows what we need before we do. Then why pray at all? Why communicate to God what He already knows? Why tell Him, God, here's what I need, if Jesus already told us, God already knows? Communicating something He's already aware of, so what's the point? He's already at work giving me what I need, working all things to my good. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are praying on my behalf, so what could I possibly add to their prayers? It doesn't really appear that my prayers are even needed. But again, this is the attitude of the pagans, who thought that the only purpose of communication was to communicate in order to get. And if I'm already getting, then why pray? If that's the only purpose of communication is to exploit favor and to get an answer from a God, then why pray? But as children of the Heavenly Father, we don't communicate with our Father in order to exploit His favor, just to get what we want or what we need. That's not the purpose of prayer. Instead, we pray to communicate with our Father and express our faith in Him. We express our faith in who God is. I mean, it's right there in the Lord's Prayer, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's a statement of faith right there. That You are my Father. That You are the Holy God. That Your name is great and awesome, and that You are to be worshipped among the nations. And we express our faith in what God does. Down there in verse 10, Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my kingdom. Not my will, Your kingdom. Your will be done. Again, it's an expression of faith. That Your will is the best will, not my will. That Your kingdom is the kingdom that needs to succeed, not my kingdom. Even the rest of the requests in the Lord's Prayer there are made in faith that God is doing this and desires to do so. Not leading us into temptation, but delivering us from evil, forgiving our sin, providing our daily needs. The Lord's Prayer here is really a prayer of reliance and faith on our Heavenly Father. To do not what we want, but to do what we need. And as we communicate and express our faith in prayer to our Heavenly Father, as we commune with Him, He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers according to His will, and it's not just one-way communication. He pours out His grace into our hearts. He changes us. He transforms our hearts. He changes our wants and our desires so that we not only say, Thy will be done, but so that we really mean, Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. This is really the ultimate purpose of prayer, of aligning our hearts with the heart of God, of communing with our Heavenly Father, desiring His desires, willing the good pleasure of His will. Jesus is calling us in faith to our Heavenly Father in prayer, not just for public commendation, not for exploiting His favor, but in faith. Jesus calls us to commune with our Heavenly Father in prayer, knowing that we're praying to a Heavenly Father, believing and faith in that Heavenly Father who loved us enough to send His own Son to die for us. We're communicating and we're communing with a Father who loves us. expressing faith from a transformed heart, indeed praying to Him that His will would be done, not just ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for the privilege that we have of prayer, of communicating with our Heavenly Father. We pray that You would remind us of the purpose of prayer, that You would align our hearts with Your will, that we would not just desire what we want, but that we would desire what You want. As we commune and communicate with You, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would transform our hearts, change us from the inside out to want what You want as Your children to our Heavenly Father. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we have thought this morning about the motivation behind our acts of righteousness. What is the motivation of our heart behind the words in our prayers? And so we need the Spirit to come and press and mold our hearts to conform them to the Father's will and to give us the mind of Christ. So let's sing about that as we conclude our time together. Our concluding song of response is, "Though I may speak with bravest fire." Let's stand together as we sing God's praise. And now to Him, our Heavenly Father, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.